Let's pray as we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, what refreshing thoughts we've just sung. We are here as recipients of your great love and grace. You have lavished your mercy on us. You've provided, you have led. You've been enough and you will be enough. We pray that this morning would be another example of your generosity to us, that you would speak through your word and guide your people as you have for thousands of years. May this morning just be more evidence of your great love for us. Give us understanding. Give us humility of heart, the right posture as we tremble before your word. We anticipate your help and we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. When was the last time you decided to follow someone? And why did you do that? Maybe it was a Twitter account or a podcast or someone that you found their insights interesting and intriguing. Maybe it was a new book of an author that you follow that you were eager to order. Maybe you were following someone in your car to an unfamiliar place, or you showed up at an unfamiliar place and all the crowds and gobs of people were walking a certain direction and you just thought, they must know what they're doing, so I'll follow them. When was the last time you followed, and why? Despite our nation's high regard for trailblazing, at some point we all choose to follow. And we all have criteria for doing so, right? We follow the investor's advice because they know where greener financial pastures are. We follow the artist or the radio personality because their motives bleed through their work and we're inspired by what they do. Our histories also play a part of this, right? This is why there are Cubs fans, because they're born into it, right? It's just kind of a thing. Or you follow the Seahawks because you just do, or you do that strange thing at Christmas every year because you just have always done it. Many of us follow the pattern of previous generations. For those who are Christians here, when was the last time you considered why you follow Jesus? Why do you follow him? This morning, we're going to hear things about Jesus that will refresh our desire to follow him. And it's my hope that considering why we follow him will cause us to follow him more closely. We've been looking at Jesus' I am statements in the Gospel of John. If you remember, he said, I am the bread of life, or the bread from heaven. I'm the light of the world. And each one of these I am's are contested by opponents through the Gospels. So Jesus says, I am, and the Jewish leaders say, no, you're not. And it's this back and forth in the Gospel of John. Well, John's purpose, we know from chapter 20, for documenting the signs and miracles and life of Jesus, is to help people identify him, to bring them to faith in Christ, which leads, he says, to everlasting life. And we've already seen how signs kind of do this. We saw Jesus feed the 5,000 and how that provided the backdrop for him to talk about how he's the bread from heaven and how people needed to feed on him, which kind of split the crowd. We're going to be in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21 this morning, so you can turn there. But like previous passages, John 10 is a discussion about how to interpret a miracle that happened earlier in chapter 9. In John 9, Jesus does something incredible that we'll just briefly look at in John 9, verses 1 through 7, because this is what chapter 10 is really about. Here's what happens in John chapter 9. It says, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Does that sound familiar? Verse 6, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now this is an amazing, one-of-a-kind kind of miracle that we see in chapter 9, but you'll notice that the remainder of chapter 9, there's a lot left in that chapter, and all of those verses, those 35 or 36 verses, are dedicated to the response that happens to that miracle. And what we see is that these Jewish leaders really mishandle the situation and the people involved. They are bad shepherds in Israel. And this is the impetus for why Jesus teaches what he does in chapter 10, that he's the good shepherd. And it's also why we'll be kind of referring back to see the contrast in chapter 9 as we go through our section. So here's what we're doing this morning in chapter 10. We'll see in verses 1 through 6 that there is a good shepherd parable that Jesus teaches. Then we'll see in verses 7 through 18 why the good shepherd is good. And then lastly, we'll see the reaction in verses 19 through 21. So let's start with the parable that Jesus gives. So right out of this healing scene, out of this controversy around this man and what happened and who's responsible, Jesus launches into a parable in verses 1 through 6. Here's what it says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Let's stop there. Sometimes when Jesus gives a parable, it's just with his disciples. It's kind of after the fact in a smaller, quieter scene. Not so here. We can tell from verse 6 that this is a mixed crowd and they all don't grasp what Jesus is saying. If you look at verse 19, it also says there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. That means this parable was given in mixed company. Now, if you're familiar with Jesus' teaching style, you've seen this before, right? Teaching in parables is kind of his thing, and it has this double effect. It confuses and it clarifies. It discloses truth and it encloses truth. It has this double effect whenever parables are given. And in Matthew 13, his disciples actually asked Jesus, why do you teach this way? Why do you use parables? And he says, you don't need to turn there, but just listen to his response. He answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In other words, parables surface an already existing divide. Towards the end of chapter 9, if you'll notice in John in verse 39, after Jesus is done with this controversy and talking about this blind man and how it happened, we hear something similar to what we just heard in Matthew 13. It says in verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. We'll get more into the details of why that is and what this parable is about. In verses 7 through 18, Jesus unpacks it for us. But two quick things to note that we saw in verses 1 through 6. First, we have to understand a little bit about the culture here and shepherding and how this works. In a Jewish community, a lot of different shepherds could share a pen. And they would hire an under-shepherd or one person to guard the gate of all of their flocks. And then when a shepherd was ready to lead his people out, he would simply come, and because his sheep knew his voice and knew his demeanor, he would walk inside of the pen, call out for his sheep would gather, and he would lead only his flock out. There were attempts to steal sheep, of course, but because their flocks knew their shepherds, they distrusted strangers. This is the background for what Jesus is teaching. Notice he's teaching this parable in the third person. It's simply a story at this point. The second thing we need to note is the structure of this parable that Jesus is going to expand on in verses 7 through 18. The three elements are this gate or this door, the shepherd himself, and then the response of the sheep. Okay? The gate or the door, the shepherd himself, or the response of the sheep. Let's see, because we could tell at verse 6 that people don't get it. And so Jesus is going to unpack each of those three things. And so we'll see why the good shepherd is good. Look at verses 7 through 10 with me. In this first discussion about the gate or the door, Jesus explains. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The first reason why the good shepherd is good is because of where he leads. Where he leads. He describes himself as the door of the sheep. And the key phrase to this section is in verse 9, when it says, "If anyone enters by me." Jesus is the access point. He himself has access, and he himself is the access to pasture. It says, if anyone enters by me, he will be what? Saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. Notice that this claim assumes authority and exclusivity. He alone is the way to be saved. He alone is access to life-giving pasture. Though his claim is that he exclusively has the rights to this, he knows that others will come and will vie for the attention of the sheep. We find in verse 8, there are thieves and robbers in the mix as well. He refers to all who came before him and their motive in verse 10, that they only come to steal and kill and destroy. Or these are false shepherds, some of whom are these Jewish leaders who he's interacting with. It would also be false messiahs who've come before and claiming to be the Christ. This isn't speaking of any true prophet or any true messenger of God that came before the time of Jesus. These are opponents of God's plan. And it sounds like, well, they'd be really easy to spot, right? The guy who's climbing in over the fence, I mean, how hard is that to notice? But they aren't always that noticeable in real life. Right? False teachers don't have a sign that says, "I'm actually here to steal and kill and destroy you. Sign my, newsletter." There's not name tags that read misleaders. There's no one who's willing to follow a misleader. So who are these thieves and robbers? We'll look back at chapter 9 and see how the Jewish leaders respond to this blind man. What's the reaction to this one-of-a-kind miracle? In verse 13, it says, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, 'He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them." What is the Pharisees' reaction to this one-of-a-kind, jaw-dropping miracle? It's that Jesus did the miracle at the wrong time. "Jesus, you made mud. That's not allowed to make mud. It's the Sabbath." I mean, that's the reaction to the blatant, obvious work of God. "You're not following our rules, Jesus. You're defying the law of Moses, Jesus." They go on. Look at verse 24. So for the second time, this is after they interviewed the parents to make sure this guy was really the guy they thought he was. So for the second time, they called to the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man," referring to Jesus, "is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Do you love the naivete of new believers? It's wonderful, right? Verse 28. "And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.'" They say on the one hand, give glory to God. On the other hand, they say Jesus is a sinner. They say, "We're disciples of Moses." This is the pipe dream. That obedience to the law is somehow going to earn them righteousness with God. They've chosen a slice of revelation that continued to progress through time and insist and ignoring the remainder and just focusing only on what they want to focus on. Earlier in John chapter 5, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to it. John chapter 5, we hear more about this trajectory of these false teachers. Jesus says to them, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" In other words, the slice you've chosen to believe, you're off base. Moses, his ministry was about me and pointing to me, and they have set their hope on this law. And Jesus is saying, you've misunderstood Moses, you've misunderstood the point, and as these false shepherds in Israel, you're leading people into the desert. I remember in Northern California one time, our house backed up to a field, and we saw, and I may have told this story, I don't know. I'm kind of in danger of like retelling stories now. I've been here long enough. But anyway, we saw this coyote who was playing with a deer. Literally, we saw the coyote like playfully bouncing around and trying to attract the attention of this deer and slowly moving across the field towards where we knew the pack resided. And it was just, it took a long time. It was just probably a 15-minute process of the deer slowly moving towards the pack. It was brilliant. I mean, it was a really impressive thing to watch. But there was a point where they were getting closer and closer, and the deer, you could tell, was even more hesitant. And finally, and eventually, he sensed the danger, and he took off. Right? The sheep of God's flock can tell. And that God comes in and protects them from deception. There's an impulse and a discernment amongst God's people to hear his voice and to know his voice. But we know that this parable and the destiny of those who follow the thief and the robber is destruction, right? And sometimes false teachers don't even know that that's their motive, that really it's selfish for their own benefit. What does this teach us? Well, I think it teaches us to beware of false teachers who pick a slice, who pick a verse, who pick a chapter, and ignore the remainder. Beware of those who tap into our natural trust of ourselves and our own obedience and righteousness. These are the thieves and robbers. That's where they lead. They lead to the desert. But where does Jesus lead? Where does this gate or this door open to? Look at the second half of verse 10. "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." There is nothing that compares to the assurance and the security that Jesus gives. The reason we hunger for more life and another life in another world is because one exists. And Jesus knows how to get there. He knows it's a place of abundance. Now, this abundant life is not necessarily material or physical. It's far more precious and enduring than that. This abundant life that Jesus talks about is Christ conformity. and self-crucifixion, and it leads to resurrection life with God forever. As you consider, why am I following Jesus? Remember that He is leading you to abundant life, forever life, eternal life. And aren't we tempted sometimes to think the opposite? That the only way to the heavenly city, that there's these unnecessary pit stops, right? Or these wasted turnoffs along the way. He is leading us to abundant life. When our kids were young, they trusted me without reservation. They thought I knew where I was going all the time. So we would go on adventures and we'd just go down to little creek beds or things, and even if I didn't know where I was going, Dad sounds like he knows where he's going, so they had all the confidence in the world. But as I've gotten older, they're more familiar with my flaws, and particularly my lack of direction. So I'll be driving now, and they'll say, "Dad, are you sure we were supposed to turn left there? Or are you sure you know where you're going?" And I wonder if as we mature in Christ and as we grow in Christ, that there's this temptation to occasionally ask, "God, are you sure? Do you know your way through this temptation? Do you know how to get a person through widowhood? Do you know how to help people navigate grief that's this complex? Do you know how to lead people through the intimidation of parenting? Do you know your way through singleness or unemployment or graduating high school or not knowing what to do? Do you really know your way?" John 10 reminds us that he knows where he's going. And where he is going is the place of abundant life. So remember where he's leading. The second image we see is that of the shepherd. We see this in verse 11 through 13. Look what it says there. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." The second reason why the good shepherd is good is because of his motives. Why he leads us. Not just where, but why. We meet two different people in this setting. We meet this hired hand and the good shepherd. And they have a couple of things in common. One, they both bear responsibility for the sheep that they're caring for. And two, they both see the danger coming. But where they differ is first on a motive level and second on an action level. One stays and fights, and one turns tail and runs. Let's look at this hired hand. Who is this person? Well, he's temporary help. He's like a stand-in shepherd. The temp agency sent him. And at the sight of true danger, he bails on the sheep. I mean, they aren't worth his life after all. The cost is too high. And so we find out his motives through his actions, that he's really self-oriented from the beginning. Maybe he's disguised these motivations well. Masking self-interest is actually a simple thing to do when you're serving other people. There's accolades and thanks and the appearance of piety and concern, but none of the cost. I think this is a biting description of these Jewish leaders at the time. And how do we know that? Well, we look at how they treat the sheep, chapter 9. How do they respond to this newly healed blind man? Well, first, they didn't believe him at all. They brought in his parents to verify that this was even the guy. Then we read a minute ago that they reviled him for associating with the Messiah. And in 9:33, at the end of this exchange, 9:34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. See, this is how the Pharisees hold authority over the people. They can authorize the excommunication of people from the synagogue, which is of massive import because the synagogue was where life flowed through it, right? It was your people, it was your community, it was your safety net, it was a lot of things. If you look at 9 verse 22, it explains why this blind man's parents were hesitant to answer the questions. It says his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And this had a great effect. There were a lot of leaders who wanted to believe Jesus. Later in John 12, 43, it says that these leaders didn't identify with him, quote, for fear of the Pharisees. They did not confess him so they would not be put out of the synagogue. Why? For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. You see, these hired hands were effective saviors of themselves. They were gatekeepers not to lead sheep to pasture, but to personally profit off of the sheep. And so when danger showed up, they were gone. This type of thing has happened before, earlier in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 34, there's a similar scene. And just listen to what the Lord says through the prophet. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against the shepherds. And I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. And listen to this. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land, and there they shall lie down in good grazing land and on rich pasture that they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. Later on, he says, and I will set up one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Do you know who that shepherd that Ezekiel 34 refers to is? We meet him in John 10. He's the good shepherd. What does it say in contrast to these false shepherds who were so willing to cast out, who are brutal to the sheep? Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. How do we know that? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How do we know the good shepherd's good? Because he stayed. And he fought. And he died. That's why. He's a good, good shepherd. He saw the wolves. He knows the danger. He knew what was involved. And he stayed. Why did he stay? Look at verse 12. There's a clue. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep. Why does Jesus stay? Because he owns the sheep. He's purchased them. They're his. He's paid the cost. He's been assigned to secure the salvation of this people by the Father. He is invested. It's not as though God were dependent on his people. He doesn't stay because we're all he has. He is perfectly sufficient and content and happy in the Godhead forever. But God has forever attached his glory, his name, to the deliverance of his people. So how much more security do we need than that? How interested is God in his own glory? If you read the Bible, he's pretty interested in that thing. And so now we're attached to him. We're attached to his son by faith. And we see that in the actions of history. Now, some of you who don't know Jesus might have a few questions about this. You might think, well, didn't Jesus die? Didn't the disciples scatter? If he's the good shepherd and he's the protector, it seems like maybe the wolf won. But look at verses 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This helps to clarify why it is that the Good Shepherd died, why he allowed himself to be snatched by wolves and crucified. Why did he give up his life? Two reasons we see in this text: the will of the Father and the end result. You see, when Jesus was alive, he predicted that he would rise from the dead, which is so well known that the Roman soldiers put extra guards at the tomb so the disciples couldn't pull off this hoax of stealing his body. And 3 days after Jesus died, his tomb went empty. And the resurrection was this definitive blow to the wolf who hates God, God's great enemy. This resurrection indicated that payment for sin was made because the sacrifice was divine. It indicated that forgiveness was now possible because a human sacrifice was given, which meant that human beings could be redeemed. And it also meant that sin's power was broken and sin's consequence could be overcome. That by repenting of our sin and trusting in what Jesus has done, we transfer our sin to his cross payment and we receive his righteous life in return. We are given the Holy Spirit to continually effect the transformation that will one day result in resurrection and life forever. This is why the shepherd died. He died so that we might live abundantly, that we might live forever. And this is why Jesus is a good shepherd. And this is a refreshing reason to follow him to the end. Why he leads. His love is proven. He is a shepherd who stays. Earlier in John 6:37, it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." In contrast to the Pharisees. You keep reading in John 10, 28 and 29. "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Folks, this matters a lot. When you're slugging away at life, and it's difficult to have faith, and it's difficult to proceed, and it's difficult to keep going. If Jesus is your shepherd, you are stuck in his care. There is no getting out of it. Consider all the ways you've tried to do that, to escape it, to try to exhaust his patience or projecting impatience on him. You have met his gracious resistance to let you go. The more we try to get away, the tighter his grip can get. And this is different than any other relationship that we have, right? You've probably seen friends flinch in their love for you. A spouse flinch in their love for you. Maybe you've seen the backs of people as danger approaches and they fled. How do I know that Jesus won't do the same? Well, there's no greater sacrifice than giving up your life for another person. The question of his love for us is resolved through the cross. This is something to delight in and wonder at. Let this refresh your desire to follow him even now. Will he stop giving since he has already given all? So the motive of the hired hand is revealed when he runs, and the motive of our good shepherd is revealed when he stays. This is why our good shepherd is good. Lastly, and I need to move quickly. The third reason why the good shepherd is good is that he has created familiarity between us. Jesus explains what binds us and describes understanding that flows in two directions. If you look at verse 14 through 16, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. It's not surprising that Jesus knows us, right? He created us. He made us. It's kind of a byproduct of being all-knowing. He's familiar with everything, so he's familiar with us. But we resist being known, right? We are bent towards hiding in darkness and suppressing the truth. And we know from John's depiction of mankind that there's reason to be skeptical of man. Even Jesus in John 2:24 says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to people because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So if this is our state, the question is, how have we come to know him? How did that happen? Earlier in John 1, it says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. We can know God not because we went searching for him, but because he came searching for us by becoming a man and coming to earth. But it even gets more glorious. John 1 goes on, and it says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What does being born from God mean? It means that God doesn't just seek us out generally, but individually. He calls his sheep by name. He chose us and tracked us down and called us. And now, as a result, we have a union with him that's reminiscent even of the union that the Father has with him. We are bound to him because no one comes to him unless the Father who sent Jesus draws him. And a great example of this is that blind man who was cast out by the Pharisees. And you know what it says in verse 35? Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? 37, Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. God's sheep hear God's voice. At first, this might not seem all that glorious, like he knows us, we know him, big whoop, but stop. Think about that. How did we come to know him? How special is it that we're able to identify him? Recognizing Jesus is always the result of supernatural intervention. And so he is good because he has made himself recognizable to us. And not only us, you'll notice in verse 16 that he has other sheep outside of the Jewish people that he's going to bring in. And note the certainty of that happening. He says, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. The good shepherd will have his one flock. And in Revelation, we find this massive multitude made up of every tribe and tongue and nation who he has gathered to worship him. Why is our good shepherd good? Because he's made himself known to us. He's flipped on the light so we could know who he was. The implication of this is that he's called you by name. It says, Gary, come to me. Susan, come to me. Doesn't that change how you follow him? You're not a faceless name on a list to God. That you are individually sought by him. And it is astonishing that we are both fully known and fully loved at the same time. I mean, think about for a minute what it's like to love you fully, knowing everything about you, and having fully known what was in you, he still died that you might live. And he calls you and leads you personally. So listen for his voice. And wrapping up, 19 through 21, we see the reaction, the divide. It says, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And we're left asking, what is our reaction? Will we follow him or will we not? And if we're following him, why are we following him? My argument is that it's because of where he leads, that he leads to abundant life, that it's why he leads, that his love has proven the goodness of his shepherding, and it's how he leads. He leads us personally with full knowledge of us. To wrap up, I want to read the remainder of Ezekiel 34, which describes where and how our great shepherd leads his flock. And I want you just to rest in this certain description of our future life with him. Hear this, Ezekiel 34, 25 to 31. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being good. We thank you that your call to us includes a compelling portrait of why we ought to follow you, that you know the path to abundant life, that you have proven your credentials through the sacrifice on the cross, that you have bothered to know us personally, each by name, knowing what we need, knowing where our weaknesses lie, and yet being unflinching in your love for your people. God, would you use these things, these stirring description of you as our shepherd, to cause us to follow you more closely. We want to know you. We want to follow you more closely than before. Maybe some here are even straying or struggling in doubt, and God, I pray they would hear your voice. Maybe some here have never even decided to follow you. God, and now that they know something about you or are interested to learn more, God, would you speak to your people? Help us to hear your voice, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.